We are going to continue the study that we did in August called The House of Christendom. This is part two, and I title it Beginnings. We'll be in Matthew 16, 13 to 19 to start. And then we're going to go through a lot of scripture throughout the morning into the afternoon, but not into the evening. So praise the Lord. Yeah, amen to that, huh? So let us pray. Father, we just come before your throne of grace. And we're asking for mercy and grace in time of need. Father, we ask you to help us by your Spirit in our own self-discipline, not to be distracted, but that we would pay attention to what you have to say to us this morning. That, Father, we pray that if there be any here this morning that do not know your Son personally, have a relationship by faith with your Son, that they would come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ this afternoon. Father, we pray for your people that you would instruct them in correct doctrine, that you would instruct us in how we apply that doctrine, Father, and that we would go forth a people that are a little bit more like Christ, a little bit less like themselves. And we praise you, Father, bless you, bless the kids, junior high, all the children being ministered to now as well. Praise you, bless Chris and Joey and Dave. Father, as they're ministering your word, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew 16, 13 through 19, verses most of us are familiar with, and so let's read them together. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi up in northern Israel, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered or responded to him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The last time you and I gathered together in this manner was on August 7th and 8th of this year. We described the house of Christendom from Jesus' point of view in his parabolic teachings out of Matthew 13. He was describing the future visible church on earth, though he didn't call it the church until chapter 16. He held nothing back. He spoke in parables and gave us some keys to understanding these parables. Parables showing the future kingdom with its failures and its glory. Because of its mix of evil and good, we call this mystery kingdom Christendom. Perhaps this new organism was not given what it needed to succeed. Perhaps that's the problem. But we searched the scriptures and found that its foundational credentials were impeccable. This house that has everything going for it. Its builder is God. Christ is the chief cornerstone, built on the foundation of specially gifted apostles and prophets, permeated all around with the Spirit of Christ. But as we found from Paul in turn to 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 21, As we found out from Paul, that not all are honorable in this great house we call Christendom. Verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Our problem is that we do not always know who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those that are His will take heed here. Verse 20, but in a great house, the house that we call Christendom, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified or set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. These are some of the last words of the Apostle Paul before he was executed. Together, we went through a brief exposition of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. What did we find within the house we call Christendom? We found the true church, the singular body of Christ. We found that 3 out of 4 sowings of seed, which is the Word of God, brought forth life. 3 came to life. But only 1 of the 4 sowings brought forth fruit, and then in varying degrees of abundance. The reasons for the lack of fruit bearing were also given for the other living stocks of grain as to why they were not bearing fruit. We also found other sowings in the field, which Jesus said the field was the world. We found lookalikes to wheat called tares. Look like wheat until it came time to bear fruit, then they had no resemblance at all. We found a mustard seed bush that had taken religious steroids and had become a great tree. This tree became a comfortable home for birds, which Jesus said, let me repeat this, which Jesus said that in these parables are evil. Jesus said this, not me. I had quite a few of you that were very offended. How could Tweety Pie be considered evil? The birds. And again, I didn't say it. Jesus did, and only in the parables. He said this when he explained the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 19 and Mark 4, 13 through 15. Some of you did not like that I quoted Jesus said in the parables, the birds are evil. So I went about and I did a random survey of birds to find out if they were good or evil. I had to do this. It was important. So I went down to Perry Park and I visited with a bird down there. It's Rick's bird. I went down and visited a bird down there and I asked, are you evil? And this was the response. It bowed and was paid homage and it was humble and beautiful. Huh? Amen? This bird is not evil. Okay? All right. So I thought I'd go back in time. I go back to the production set of the movie The Birds, Alfred Hitchcock. Okay? And I went and asked these birds at a children's playground, are you evil? And I looked around and I said to these birds, where are the kids? There are no kids. These birds, it turns out, are evil. And then I went back in time and I went back to the greatest era of rock and roll, about 65 through 75. After that, rock and roll went to hell in a handbasket. And I went back to this group, the Byrds, okay? And I said, are you guys evil? How could they be? They're from the greatest era of rock and roll ever. Can I get an amen from the old people? Okay. Now, this guy right here, his name is Michael Clark. That is Debbie Dubois' brother right there. He's the drummer in the Byrds. Anyways, so that was my survey of the Byrds. Two out of the three surveyed were not evil, but there was one group definitely evil. Okay, hopefully we put that to rest. Back to our study. We also discovered that the kingdom of heaven on earth, Christendom, the church age, would have the leaven of sin and false teaching within its midst. Many of you have experienced that. But we also find in the field, the world, Jesus said the field was the world, we find his paid for treasure and his paid for pearl of great price, hidden, if you will, within the realm of Christendom. The members of his one body, his one universal church, are found all over the world within Christendom. From all of Jesus' teaching, we call this new organization Christendom. How do we define this word Christendom? And I have it up here for you. The one word that best defines and describes the mystery kingdom, though it is not perfect, is Christendom, and not the pure word Christianity. The term Christendom applies everywhere in the world where belief in Jesus is somehow affirmed, rightly or wrongly, in orthodoxy or heretically. The parables of Matthew 13 describe conditions on earth and God's rule while the king is absent from the earth and is in heaven. The mystery kingdom, Christendom, includes the time between Acts 2 and the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. That is how we define Christendom. So what does our teaching about the house of Christendom in Matthew 13 have to do with Matthew 16? God's methods, while invisible, also involve using the visible. And that would be people. That would be us. But first, he did so with his disciples. These disciples had an advantage over us. Their faith was in the visible Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter stated in Matthew 16:16. For the first time in chapter 16, Jesus called this new kingdom, this mystery kingdom, he called it the church. The definite article is there, but not in your English. He would be the master builder of this new organism. He did not do it with only the help of his invisible spirit. But he started by using these 11 and then many others in the book of Acts and on into history today, including us. One man in particular stands out in Matthew 16. His name is Peter. Let's see what Jesus said to him after Peter won the quiz show. Who do you say I am? Peter won. Matthew 16 through 19. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, or responded would be a better word, and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. None of your fellow disciples revealed any of this to you. Who did? But my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. A specific revelation to a specific man by the Heavenly Father. Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, small rock. And on this rock, different word, large rock, massive rock, I will build the church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys, plural, of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound or forbidden in heaven. And whatever you loose or allow on earth will have already been loosed or allowed in heaven. That is the way the Greek grammar reads. Heaven decides first, then follows Peter's execution of what heaven already binds or forbids or looses and allows. Follow? So what is binding and loosing? Jesus tells Peter that he will bind or forbid and loose or allow to set free. The book of Acts is about loosing those bound to what? Sin. And then binding those who are loosed to Christ as his bound or bond servant. The book of Acts is an historical narrative of people and people groups in transition. It is a book of incredible dynamic transition. It is not a doctrine teacher or a doctrine source. It affirms doctrines. Your doctrinal sources are the letters written to the churches or to individuals. It marks a transition between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. And with it, a dispensational change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit from one who came alongside of believers to living within believers and amongst them, surrounding them, where two or three or more are gathered. The book of Acts also emphasizes the apostolic authority of two men in particular, Peter and Paul. Another big transition for the church was going from the physical presence of Jesus to only the Spirit of Christ. As the scriptures call the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, 9 and 1 Peter 1:11. They watched him ascend to heaven after he gave them instructions to wait. They waited for the invisible Spirit to come down. Jesus called this the promise of the Father. Jesus will be doing the pouring out of the same Spirit that was already inside of them as of John 20:22, when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the very Spirit who was in them was now going to come upon them. That speaks of his omnipresence. He is fully 100% present in heaven, and he's fully 100% present inside of us. He's fully 100% present everywhere. And he doesn't get tired. And he doesn't say, "Wait, Weepy, Rachel Weepy. I have to talk to Stu over here." No, no. He can talk to you and to Stu at the same time, give you 100% of his attention. Omnipresence. The book of Acts on the human level is the great transition of overcoming of strong prejudices. One of God's greatest challenges in the book of Acts is creating one church, one body of Christ. He did so by overcoming many, many prejudices. by changing hearts and minds to see people as he sees them. Prejudices involve these characteristics: ethnicity, Jewish versus Samaritans, versus being a Gentile of any kind. All Gentiles to the Jews were fuel for the fires of hell. Prejudice is not only racial, but cultural, social, economic, and of the spiritual realm as well. Most Gentiles had their own gods, culture, and language that was different from the Jews. The feelings and sentiments of prejudice were mutual from the Gentile side of the prejudice. The 12 disciples were also Galilean Jews who were deemed spiritually inferior to Judean Jews. Judean Jews also felt that Hellenistic Jews from around the Roman Empire were also inferior. This family of prejudice within the Jewish ethnic community was also very real. Prejudice was a worldwide disease. So how was the only living God going to overcome these prejudices and build one universal church and not three universal churches? How would he prevent a separate Jewish church, a separate Samaritan church, and a separate Gentile church or churches? And do so in such a way that the members would willingly love each other. The how involved a who, and his name is Peter. Remember our opening verses and Jesus' declaration to Peter again, Matthew 16:19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A plural number of keys were given to Peter with assistance from his fellow apostles. So let's briefly break down Matthew 16:17-19 after Peter's declaration of who Jesus was. Verse 17. Jesus answered, said to him, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you as to who I am, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. This is a divine revelation directly for Peter, that this man whom they have been following, listening to, watching his miracles, watching his sinless life, was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, you are little rock, and on this rock, massive rock, different word, I will build my church. The massive rock was the truth that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He also gets a name change that will signify a character change, a stability change. Peter's rock, small rock, but rock nonetheless. Built on the massive rock of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not built on the small rock, Peter, but the large one, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Verse 18 continues, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against this church. Gates keep people in, bound, if you will. Gates try to keep out those who are already loosed or free. In order that they would not loose or free those who are bound to sin within the gates of Hades. Verse 19, in Weiss' translation, we'll take his of verse 19, we read, I shall give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth forbid to be done shall have been already bound, forbidden to be done in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, permit to be done, shall have already been loosed in heaven, permitted to be done. Heaven's binding and or loosing comes before Peter affirms and carries out either on earth. In this context, what do keys in the hands of Peter do? They unlock and thus loose or set free. They bind or forbid. Everybody clear? Nod your heads. Let's review what we know thus far in Matthew. In chapter 12 of Matthew, the nation as a whole rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah on the grounds of demon possession. They said that he did all these miracles demonically. They rejected his Messiahship. In chapter 13, Jesus introduces a mystery kingdom that will be on earth. This kingdom we are calling Christendom will be a great house with the righteous and the unrighteous in it. In chapter 16, we get the title of this kingdom from Jesus, the church. When he says mine, the church, he is talking about his true church, the treasure and the pearl within Christendom. Peter's first key is used in Acts chapter 2. You're going to want to turn there. He will use this key for this generation of his people who rejected and crucified their Messiah, the Christ. Will they be allowed into this new kingdom, into this new organism called the church? The answer is yes. After explaining the phenomenon of the disciples speaking in languages foreign to those speaking them, he explains that what they were hearing was an application, not the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 through 32. Who received this first outpouring? The answer is the 12 apostles for sure, and probably all 120 in the upper room. What happened? The Holy Spirit came down in a new way. Turn to Acts 2, 1 through 4. I think you're there. The coming upon them of the Spirit was authenticated by the sounds of a mighty rushing wind in verse 2. That would get everyone's attention right there. Verified then by the visual appearance of divided tongues of fire in verse 2. In verse 4, they were filled with the same Spirit that was in them and that had come upon them, and they spoke with the gift of tongues. With this baptism came the formation of a new organic organization, the church. Again, notice carefully the order. Verse 1. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, they were in one place in one accord. Verse 2, a loud sound occurred, a mighty rushing wind filling the house they were in. Verse 3, then appeared cloven tongues of fire on them. Verse 4, and they were filled with the Spirit. After being filled with the Spirit, then they spoke in tongues. We find this filling of the Spirit who's already within them several times in Acts. We are commanded to be continuously filled with the Spirit in the teachings of Paul in Ephesians 5:18. When I get up in the morning, I ask the Father to fill me with His Spirit. Spirit's always there, but the Spirit does not always what? Dominate. Before I come here on Sundays, before I teach, I ask to be filled with the Spirit. Before I go to an important meeting, I ask to be filled with the Spirit. It's not something I feel, but I see the results of it within the next couple of hours. something that we are to do continuously. It's a command in Ephesians 5:18 to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit, though he already resides in you. Don't try to figure it out. You're going to have you'll have a brain freeze, some kind of breakdown. The engineers out there right here are trying to figure all this out. Don't do it. Don't go there, my friend. What was the purpose of these outward displays? The purpose was authentication. To the apostles that authenticated that the promise of the Father had now been fulfilled, that Jesus promised. The coming of the Holy Spirit with all of the outward sounds and sights, followed by the gift of tongues after being filled from within. These events authenticated their calling and message that they were the apostles they claimed to be. To the Jewish audience, it authenticated the message that the apostles were preaching, which was radically different from what they're taught under Judaism. What were the results? The results were threefold. First, the Judean Jews and those from around the Roman Empire, the Hellenistic Jews, were able to hear and understand these men praising the mighty works of God in their own languages. Now, let me pause here for a second. We are all for the gifts of the Holy Spirit at Calvary Castle Rock. I have been speaking and praying in tongues since 1976. I pray in the Spirit in tongues every day, all the time. And I pray in English. I mix it up. Because I am speaking unto God. If I do it in a group, it has to be what? Interpreted. The interpretation will always be something being said to who? To God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks to God and not to men. The interpretation, therefore, will be what? Speaking to who? God. This is where the Pentecostal church goes off the rails. They believe that tongues is a vehicle for God to speak to us in prophecy. There is a gift of prophecy, which is God speaking to us. So I've heard many times over the years, and we're supposed to judge. When the people speak in tongues, we're supposed to judge the interpretation. And my wife, because we're visiting these places, holding my arm down with all of her 110 pounds that she possibly can. Because what I hear often is, thus saith the Lord. Stu is no longer going to live in North Dakota. He's going to move to Alabama. Thus saith the Lord. And that will be the interpretation of the tongues. And it's not. Why? Because it's a message what? From God to man. That's prophecy. I believe in that. Now, Stu's got to take and weigh all that and pray about it. And that was true. But it's not the interpretation of tongues. Tongues is speaking to God. Therefore, the interpretation will be off my soapbox and back. Secondly, after hearing the gospel from Peter, they fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:37. Thirdly, 3,000 of them were converted, verse 41, and added to the very body the apostles were in. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit, not by Jesus, into this newly formed body of Christ, the church. The doctrine on this, who does the baptizing when you are saved? And what is the baptism by the Holy Spirit as the baptizer? Remember, in Acts 2, the baptizer is Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. When people get saved, the baptizer is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, for by one Spirit, not by Jesus or the Father, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when you get saved, places you one way into the body of Christ. It's not a into and out of, it is into. You are permanently in the invisible body of Christ. That is baptism by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, only individual believing Jews have entered into the body of the Christ. Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 12, long after Peter has used his keys to open the kingdom to all peoples. Peter, who had the keys, opened the door to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And from then on, the door stayed open to the Jews, and thus has been open ever since, even though Christendom has tried to shut the door to the Jews throughout church history. Shame on us. Anti-Semitism started in the church, not in the world. Peter's second key is used in Acts 8, 14 through 17. To whom did Peter open the door for in chapter 8? The answer is believers in Samaria in Acts 8, 14. Turn to Acts 8, which reads, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them." So who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were antagonistic to Jews and to Judaism. They lived in the land between Judea and the Galilee in Israel called Samaria. Samaritans set up a rival religious system to Judaism. They had a rival Mosaic law that deleted any and all references to Jerusalem. They also had a rival temple on Mount Gerizim to compete with the temple in Jerusalem. What were the circumstances here? The circumstances were that Philip, who was one of the table waiters of Acts chapter 6, was sent to Samaria to preach the gospel. As he preached, many Samaritans came to a saving knowledge of Jesus the Christ. This raised questions on the part of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, who had a severe prejudice against Samaritans. Was it really possible for Samaritans to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus as the Christ? The Jerusalem church sent Peter and John to investigate and authenticate that the Samaritans are saved. Furthermore, while the Samaritans had become real believers, they had not experienced either the indwelling nor the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And here the church has gone off the rails with some really bad doctrine from this occurring, where they did not receive the Spirit right away. There's a reason why they didn't receive the Spirit. It's unique to them. We'll see that. What was the means by which the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit? While the Samaritans believed and were saved by the Holy Spirit, for some reason, the Holy Spirit did not immediately indwell them. The means by which they finally received the Spirit was by the laying on of hands of Peter and John in verse 17. In other words, there was the necessity of Peter's presence. It was Peter who had the keys of the kingdom. Peter was responsible for opening the doors of the church to groups of people in the New Testament, to the Jew first, and now to antagonistic, hated Samaritans. Here in Acts 8, Peter laid hands upon the Samaritan believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. The means by which the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit again was the laying on of hands of Peter and John. At that point, Samaritans entered into the one body of Christ, currently only occupied by Jewish Christians. Peter had opened the door for the Samaritans. From then on, the door stayed open for the Samaritans who believed in the Jewish Messiah. What was the purpose of using Peter here? The purpose was authentication. For the apostles and Jewish believers in Jerusalem, it authenticated the fact that the Samaritans were savable. For the Samaritan believers, it authenticated the authority of the Jewish apostles who came down from Jerusalem, their rival city. Recall the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman in John 4, 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It comes out of Jerusalem. What were the results? The results were twofold. First, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit and were baptized into the body of the Christ in 8:17. There is no mention that they spoke in tongues, though this may very well have happened. Because Simon, a man who was previously a sorcerer, heard or saw something these new believers experienced, and he wanted to buy that power or ability which he observed with his senses. So I think they probably did. Secondly, they did not set up a rival Samaritan church to compete with the church at Jerusalem, which would have been their natural tendency. They did not do so because they had received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands by Peter, by John, the Jewish apostle who came to them from Jerusalem. If you're keeping score, there's still only one body of Christ being filled with Jews and their arch enemies, the Samaritans. One body, one church, with two very diverse types of members. Peter's third key is in Acts 10, 34 through 48. Why don't you turn there? To whom did Peter open the door in chapter 10 of Acts? To Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and a Gentile, and to his family. That's in Acts chapter 10. From Jerusalem's viewpoint, there were three people groups in the world: Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. Over time, Samaritans would not be a factor in the church, only Jews and Gentiles. Thus far, the one body of Christ was opened by Peter to Jews and Samaritans, but not as yet to Gentiles, though Jesus hinted at his love for Gentiles throughout the Gospels. You'll see that. Through divinely arranged circumstances, the gospel was preached to these Gentiles by Peter in chapter 10. Peter's presence was necessary because Peter had the keys of the kingdom. As an aside, interrupting Peter, the key man or the key maker, he's the original one, not the guy in the Matrix. In Acts 9, Paul was saved to become the apostle to the Gentiles in Acts 9:15. He was then put into intense discipleship for the great work ahead, but he was not the door opener to the Gentiles. Peter was the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and thus open the door to the Gentiles. Then, in Acts 13, Paul began to fulfill his commission of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. What were the results at Cornelius's house? The Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles directly, as he had done with the Jews. No laying on of hands. With the Samaritans, the baptism by Jesus had been by means of laying on Peter's hands. There was no need to have the laying on of hands with the Gentiles. Why? There was little danger of them setting up a rival church to Jerusalem, as the Samaritans might have. Authentication. For the Gentile believers, this experience authenticated the message of Peter. For the Jewish believers, it authenticated that the Gentiles were savable. The Jews who observed this experience in Acts chapter 10 were amazed that these Gentile believers received the Holy Spirit along with the gift of tongues. And it authenticated to them that the Gentiles were truly saved, but just as Jews and Samaritans were in the exact same way. In Acts 15, 7 through 14, this experience of Gentile salvation and Spirit baptism proved that Gentiles were savable. And in the exact same way, the Jews were, making them equal in God's eyes. From then on, the door was open to the Gentiles. Every time a Gentile was saved, they were baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, not by Jesus. Now, turn to Acts 19. Moving along. We see the last outpouring of the Spirit by Jesus until the end of the tribulation. Paul was the instrument this time for some very good reasons. Paul confronts Hellenistic Jews in Ephesus who were disciples of John the Baptist. They had not yet heard that the Christ had already come and that his name was Jesus. These Jews were baptized by John in the early part of John's ministry with the baptism of repentance. They left Israel to go back to Ephesus, probably after a feast that required their presence in Jerusalem. After they left Israel and while in Ephesus, Jesus was later identified by John as the Christ, but they were not there and did not hear it. But these disciples had never heard about Jesus, so they had not personally believed in him. They were members of a distinct Jewish group within the Jewish world. They were, on the one hand, due to their baptism by John, they no longer belonged to Pharisaic Judaism. But on the other hand, they were not Jewish believers in Jesus, but disciples of John the Baptist. When Paul met these Jewish men, he recognized them as believers of some sort, but with a limited content of faith. But they had not exercised actual faith in the Messiahship of Jesus. Paul asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Paul expected them to have received the Holy Spirit when they believed on the Christ. The trouble is that while they believed John's message that the Christ was coming, they had not yet, as yet, believed on Christ crucified. They had not yet received the Spirit, nor were they baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So what happened? They believed and had to be baptized in water again, because believers' baptism is different than John's baptism of repentance. Then Paul had to lay his hands on them, not Peter nor any of the 12. It's important that Paul does this. This is significant in that, unlike the other apostles, Paul had not previously been a disciple of John the Baptist. The purpose of the outpouring of the Spirit and subsequent speaking in tongues was authentication. There was a real danger of their setting up a rival John the Baptist church. Remember what Jesus said about John, none greater were born of women. None greater. Why wouldn't you set up a John the Baptist church? That's because there is one greater that was born after him. Yet, this experience by these disciples of John the Baptist authenticated that it was now believer's baptism that was the proper identification and no longer the baptism of John. It authenticated the fact that only Jesus was necessary, not faith in both John and Jesus. For they had received the Spirit by the laying on of hands by Paul, who was never baptized by John, nor with John's baptism of repentance. The outpouring of the Spirit authenticated Paul's message to these Baptist followers. And the disciples of John became believers in Jesus the Christ apart from any John the Baptist influence. No rival church was set up. Now John could fully decrease and Jesus can fully increase in their lives. There is a fifth and final outpouring of the Spirit in the Scriptures. Peter affirms this in his apologia in Acts 2, when the townies thought that they were all drunk by 9 a.m. when they were speaking in tongues. Peter then quotes Joel 2:28-32. Peter quotes the entire prophecy to show that it is not being fulfilled here at Pentecost. None of this prophecy is being fulfilled here in Acts 2. The only similarity is the outpouring of the Spirit. But not all flesh present were poured out on, as the prophecy says, but only 120 at most. What we have in Acts 2 is what we call in theology an application of a future literal prophecy, an application of a future literal prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. What we have here is the application of a literal prophecy where there is generally only one similarity. That similarity was the outpouring of the Spirit. So Peter uses Joel as an application to what was going on, not a fulfillment of Joel. So at the end of the tribulation, this will literally be fulfilled in the last 3 days before the return of Christ. Your homework will be Hosea 5:15-6:2, three verses. It's all you'll need. Figure it out. And if you have any questions, email me at joey@calvarycastlerock.com. You got that? Chad, you got that. Okay. Why did the Lord go through these four stages of outpouring overall through Peter and then finally by Paul? Why did he do that? Answer, to form one body, one church that is diverse ethnically, culturally, and socially, but without prejudice, and all inwardly having been born a second time with a new Christ-like nature, equally the same in all of these outwardly diverse people. That's why. So how do we look at, listen to, interact, and accept any human being without prejudice? Is that even possible? We look at them in one of two ways and only one of two ways. And here they are. They're either dead in Christ or they're alive in Christ. That's it. They're either dead in Christ or alive in Christ. All of the dead are where? In Christ. All of the alive are where? In Christ. We'll explain. That's it. Those are your two categories. Now, I realize there's lots of issues with both of those, but you got to cut through all the issues and look at them. Are they dead in Christ? Are they alive in Christ? How do you get to be alive in Christ? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Does it matter if you're a Jew, Samaritan, or a Gentile? Is the process the same? Yes, exactly the same. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 13 through 21. Last time we met, I asked you to memorize a verse in 2 Corinthians 13. What was that verse? Anybody remember? You can do nothing against the truth, but for it. Because Christendom, overall, is a failure. But you can do nothing against the truth, only for it. 2 Corinthians 5, 13 through 21. These are verses you need to know inside and out. You need to know these like that verse I had you memorized. These verses are critical. Verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Let's stop right there. That's what I love about Joey and Shalyn. Joey's our executive pastor. He's not here today, so we can talk about him. It's all good. They've been walking with the Lord together for over 30 years. Do you know that they're still beside themselves for God after 30 years of walking with the Lord? I've been walking with the Lord for almost 50 years, and I like to think I'm still beside myself. I'm crazy in love with Jesus, and I act like a kid sometimes, don't I, Chad? Who said that? Excited about the love of Jesus Christ. Are you that way? If you're beside yourself, it is for God. It's towards God. Communion, we take communion together. That should rekindle that excitement of when you were saved, of the love of Jesus Christ in your life. It's so cool. There's another side to the coin, and that's the rest of the verse. Or if we are of sound mind, sober mind, it is for you. We must grow up. We must be mature. We must be prayerful. We must walk in wisdom. But never lose the other side of that coin. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. We're excited. And so many of you are here that way. It is so cool to see it. Both sides of those coins. That's Joey and Shalyn. Both of those sides. Why? What happens next? For the love of Christ, what? Compels us. Does the love of Christ compel you? And I'll ask myself, John, does the love of Christ compel you? Or is it some other reason you're compelled to get up in the morning and go about doing what God's called you to do? Is it the love of Christ that drives you to work? Is it the love of Christ in your relationships with your spouse or your kids or your neighbors? Is it the love of Christ that drives you to study His Word? Is it the love of Christ that compels you to serve in His body, to serve each other, to be a waiter while you're waiting for His return? For the love of Christ compels us. Why? Because we judge in this way. Don't let anybody ever tell you, you should not judge. That whiny voice. You guys heard that whiny voice before? Don't judge. You better judge this. That if one died for all, then all died. Therefore, the dead are where? In Christ. Paul said, we died with Him. We're buried with Him in chapter 6 of Romans, and we rose with Him. All those people out there you don't like, you don't like the way they look, you don't like the way they act or they talk, you don't like how they dress. Well, guess what? They're dead in Christ. He thought enough of them to die for them, and that's the most expensive person on earth. Is that person you're looking at that you disdain? I didn't say you have to like what they do, what they say. But boy, you better realize that they are somebody that Jesus died for. That's the most expensive execution of anyone in the history of mankind. One died for all, then all died. Verse 15, and he died for all that those who live, that word is zeo, and that's the life of God. No human is born with this word for live here. It has to be given to you when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Holy Spirit comes in within you, and now you are alive with God's life. That we should no longer live for who? Themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, that's great doctrine, 13 to 15. How do you apply it? How do you apply that doctrine? How do we not have prejudice in our life towards other people? Therefore, from now on, we regard or know no one according to the flesh, according to the outward appearance. So the greatest era of rock and roll is 65 to 75 approximately. The rest of it just downhill. A guy named Marvin Gaye wrote a great album. Best thing he ever did. It's called What's Going On. In the song, What's Going On, Marvin Gaye says this: who are they to judge us simply because our hair is long? In my day, your act of rebellion outwardly was long hair. The only people who had tattoos were sailors. The only women who had blue hair, pink hair, or purple hair played bridge on Saturday nights in an old lady's home. Nobody had body piercings. That's all going to burn and go away, isn't it? That's all the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh. And I have to train myself, because there's some people I run into and you have that moment of, whoa, I'm shocked. And then I have to, my training kicks in. And what my training says is this: inside of that revolting looking person to me is a soul that Jesus Christ died for. Can I not love them for that? Amen? Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh as a Jewish man from Galilee, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. There is a new person inside of you. All of us in this room, no matter what our fleshly ethnic background is, inside of us, we have the same new creation inside of us. That Christ likeness. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new, is the way that reads. Old things are passed away. Can you please stop living in your past? Would you quit looking back and saying, I had horrible parents, I had horrible siblings, I had a horrible job, I had a horrible life? And would you quit it, please? Old things have passed away. Would you move forward? Take hold of the plow, Jesus said, and keep plowing forward. You can't make a straight plowing line or furrow. That's it. When you're looking back, how do you do that? How do you do that? You don't. You've got to move forward. All things are becoming new. I've been walking with the Lord almost 50 years. Guess what? They're still what? Becoming new. Old things, but do you believe this? Would you stop trying to analyze your past and say, I'm the way I am today because my mom had ingrown toenails and my toes hurt now because she did. Would you please stop it? Okay. We all had imperfect parents. Anybody here have a perfect parent? No, you did not. I know them. They're awesome. No, she's not. Fine, tell her. Because then I'll ask her to walk on water. And we'll see how that goes. Those of you from Minnesota would say, what's the big deal? We walk on water all the time, 10 months out of the year. Old things have passed away. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So what trespasses does he impute to them? You know what it is? Not believing in Jesus. John 16, 9. That's hard to believe. Dave talked about the lady last week who was executed for murder, state of Texas. Loved Jesus. If she would have died without believing in Jesus, that's what she would have been brought up on for charges at the great white throne judgment. You did not believe in Jesus. He died for all of the rest, the murder you committed. And has committed to us the word, the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Why? For he made him who knew no sin to be the penalty of sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow, that's why. So, how you doing? How you doing with prejudice, huh? What a country we have. All these ethnic groups. I think it's awesome. We need to celebrate our differences and have fun and enjoy each other. And yet, inside, we're the same. Wow. I think it's awesome. So these notes will be available online after this weekend. I know we went through a lot. So we're going to pray now. We're going to call up the worship team. None of them have ever heard of Marvin Gaye, except maybe, well, I'm sorry, Ryan did. Ryan heard of Marvin Gaye. He read about him in some music class that he took in UCLA. And probably true, huh? But, wow. So good. You guys are so awesome. And you guys are too. Shall we pray? Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that we go forth from here filled with your Spirit to the mission field, Father. May we train ourselves through your word and by your Spirit to look at people the way you look at them. They're either dead in Christ or they're alive in Christ. Either way, Christ died for them. Either way, the most expensive price, immeasurable cost was expended for them. Father, we don't like what people do. We don't like what they say often, Father, but we have to see past that, look into the inside and say, the eternal part of them, Jesus died for. Father, please help us. Father, we're a part of Christendom. May we not be that part of Christendom that you would judge as unworthy vessels, dishonorable vessels. Thank you, Father. I just pray anybody here this morning doesn't know your Son, Father. Maybe they've been stumbled by the visible church on the earth. I get that. But Jesus never stumbled anyone. Jesus never misspoke. Jesus never was prejudiced. Jesus loved them to the cross, to the grave, to the resurrection, to the ascension. Father, save now, we pray. Today's the day of salvation. Don't miss it if you're not saved, online or here. I've lost too many people in my life that were murdered. They were here one day, gone the next. Too many people have died and they didn't know Jesus. You never know what tomorrow will bring. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he give you peace this day as you go forth with the ministry of reconciliation. In Jesus' name.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.